all its richness. And Lord, I thank you that we have, in dwelling in it and on it, been able to draw some core points from that, some core plot lines, themes that we know to be true, that define who we are when we say we are Christian and not something else. Lord, I ask for your spiritual unction to be on Dad this morning, that he would speak freely and joyfully from these words. Amen.
Well, it's good to be here and see friends out there. You are friends, aren't you? Some of them. When you start a statement of faith, you're putting a stake in the ground saying, this is where we stand. And we're not Buddhist, we're not Hindus, we're not Muslims, we're not whatever. But we do have affinity with many others, right from Catholicism, Anglicanism, Methodism, Presbyterians, Salvation Army, right down the line, all believing the same things that you see in our statements of faith. So we are continuing on this series. There are 8 statements that we have put together for our church, and each speaker is taking 2 at a time. So here we go. This is the first one. We believe that mankind was created for fellowship with God, but that we have all sinned and are in consequence guilty in God's sight, under God's wrath and separated from him. So I took these statements to my neighbour, my neighbours, who haven't been to church since Sunday school days and they're my age. And I said to Joyce, what do you think of these? And I think it sort of blew a fuse. She didn't know what to think of them. Didn't know what to say. And it was a bit unfair, but I warned her that I was going to speak on this and I wanted to get her opinion. Well, she didn't have much of an opinion, but one thing she did say when she picked up on this word sinned, she said, well, I haven't actually sinned. And so she then proceeded to tell me that she was not a mongrel mob, or she doesn't deal in drugs, she's not a paedophile, etc. And I understood that completely. As a neighbour, I know that she's not a mongrel mob. But that's how she saw sin. And in fact, I could probably agree with her that she's not a sinner, although she probably drinks a bit and she swears a bit, although she says, excuse me if she swears in my presence. Lovely couple, very ordinary Kiwi couple that got put off church by some silly things that priests and ministers do. So I thought I'm going to deal with the 2 statements, this is the first, in 2 different ways. And I want to pick up on this one in a series of stories. Because as I thought of Joyce and Phil, I thought, well, this statement doesn't do anything for them. But maybe these stories will. So here we go. A wealthy farmer had 2 sons. The younger was restless and dissatisfied on the farm, so he made arrangements with his father to sign off to him his expected inheritance. With a very healthy bank balance, he did not stay around or invest it, but took off to see the world. Foolishly, the money and freedom went to his head and he lavished it on selfless lifestyle without thought for the future. And the money came to an end. Reality hit him hard when recession brought him to his knees and he was without prospects and friends. He ended up on the streets, living in an abandoned car, hungry and disillusioned about the good life. It was during one of these lonely, cold, hungry nights in the car that he came to his senses. And he said, "All those farmhands working for my father sit down to 3 meals a day, and here I am starving to death. I'm going back home, and I'm going to face my father. And I'll take my chances there. I expect nothing from him, but at least there may be a job on the farm for me." So without delay, he headed home. When he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His heart pounding, he ran out, embraced him and kissed him. The son started his speech, "Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again." But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to his staff, get his room ready and lay out a clean set of clothes. Prepare a welcome feast. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive. Given up for lost and now found. And then they began to have a wonderful time. I invite you to have a look at that statement in the light of these stories and see if they fit. Second story. Two brothers lived on adjoining farms. They worked together, shared everything together, fellowship together, and shared every special occasion together. They were brothers and they were friends until then the long collaboration fell apart. A major disagreement erupted, and finally it exploded into an exchange of bitter words, followed by weeks of silence and more. As one of the brothers took some heavy machinery from the shed, and while his other brother was away, he broke the levee along the creek. This diverted the stream and created an uncrossable barrier between the two farms. Needless to say, it caused much more for bad feelings. One morning, a caller turned up at one of the farms looking for work. He was welcomed by the brother, who asked him to build a fence, a high fence, along the river boundary. "May I ask you why you want that fence there?" he asked. "Seems to me it will block the view to your neighbour." So the farmer told him what his brother had done. Well, the carpenter said, "I think I understand the situation. Show me your lumber and I'll be able to sort this out." So that brother had business out of town, so he showed the carpenter the materials and left. On his return, he was astonished at what the carpenter had done. Instead of a fence, there was a bridge. A bridge stretching from one side of the creek to the other. A fine piece of work, handrails and all, and solid. And besides this, he saw his brother hurrying across the bridge. The two brothers met in the middle and embraced. And the carpenter went on to build other bridges. There was once a king who loved an ordinary village maiden. But the king could not marry her without being forced to abdicate. But his love was royal and great, just as he was. So he left the palace and married her. It was better, he believed, to risk everything in order to prove how great love could be. Are you with me? After Jesus asked Simon Peter and some of the other fishermen to join him in his work, he went on to heal a leper and a paralyzed man. And still in Capernaum in Galilee, he continued walking around and saw a man named Levi at his work collecting taxes. Jesus said, "Come along with me." And Levi, also called Matthew, walked away from everything and went with him. Well, Levi gave a large dinner at his home for Jesus. Everybody was there, tax men like himself, and other people who were considered disreputable characters as guests at the dinner. The Pharisees and their religion scholars came to his disciples, to Jesus' disciples, greatly offended. "What is he doing, eating and drinking with crooks and sinners?" Jesus heard them and spoke up and said, "Who needs a doctor, the healthy or the sick? I'm here inviting outsiders, not insiders. An invitation to a changed life, changed inside and out." That reminded me of visiting Phil and Joyce. I thought to myself, these statements of faith are for insiders, not for outsiders. She couldn't get top or bottom of it. So that's statement number one. Next one, we change gears. We believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, became a human being when Mary, a virgin, conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit and gave birth to a son. Truly and eternally God, he is also truly human and without sin. Quoting Jesus in the Gospels, he said, "My Father has given me all things. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, to me, this is a very enigmatic comment. If you can understand it, you're a better theologian than I am. But it's a rare glimpse into Jesus' inner being and his relationship with God, whom he called Father. Now let's talk a bit about sonship, because that's what this is about God's Son. It is not a fluke that is a description that is used in the Bible. First of all, we need to state that sonship was absolutely essential in the Far East and in many other places. Daughters were considered inconvenient. They would rather have had a son. And in some cases, in some places, sometimes daughters were then disposed of. So sonship was all in all. It comes out in the Bible simply by the numbers. The son of, that term son of, is used about 700 times in the Bible. And the daughter of, 63 times. There's a very definite patriarchal view in the Bible which we've got to come to terms with. So son could never be daughter of God in those days. So it's a Semitic, it's a Hebrew way of speaking of a relationship. It is both a definition and a derivation. And I'll give you a couple of examples. Another way a son is used in the New Testament is Jesus is called the son of Joseph. Three times in the Bible. And that's a derivation. They see Jesus as derived from Joseph. They knew him as part of a family and Joseph as the head of the family, as his father. And then, but also Jesus is called the son of David. And this is used about 10 times, according to my software, in the New Testament. But Jesus never used it. He never used that term himself. And this is a definition. He wasn't the son of David, because David was way before Jesus came. But he is derived from the line of David. So there's two different uses here. A definition and a derivation. And then we come to another phrase, son of, in the New Testament. And this is used enormously, son of man. And it's used, as my software tells me, 85 times. And almost every occasion, except I think one or two occasions, it was used by Jesus and not by anybody else. Son of man, that's what he wanted to be known as a derivation. He is human. So, I guess we could say, and this comes beyond the statement, that Jesus was a human as humans were meant to be. In other words, he was the archetype. He was God's template for humanity, not just for men, but for humanity. Mankind, we always use that term, mankind. We don't use womankind. We are so fixed on the male side of things. And as this true human, that a human that humans were meant to be, without the mix of the world, the sin and the devil, Jesus was the template. And that's probably what happened with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness after his baptism, where the devil came and tempted him, and the world, the flesh and the devil, and nothing could touch him. Whereas it touches us all the time. You list today when you go home how much the world has influenced you, how much your bodily desires influence you. And we have no idea how often the devil puts his finger in the pie. And there's another phrase which uses the word son. It's just called the son. And this is a very spare description from John's gospel, and particularly in chapter 5. The father loves the son. In fact, in John, if you really wanted to get your head in a spin, go to chapters 14 and 15 and look at the way Jesus talks about his relationship with the Father. He says, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. But then he says, I'm going to the Father. And then he says, I'm asking the Father. So where is the Father? In him or out there? And then he goes on and he says, you are in me and I am in you. So then the Father's in me and I'm in Jesus and Jesus is in me. Where do I go with that? And then finally, the Son of God. I felt we needed to go through the other sons to get a point. And it's very interesting that there were three sons of God in the Bible. Well, not literally in the Bible. Adam was a son of God. You look at the genealogies, it goes down, blah, 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 and Adam, son of God. Jesus, son of God. Caesar, son of God. So it was a phrase that wasn't altogether unknown in the time of Jesus. But this term, son of God, is mentioned 20 times in the Gospels. But again, interestingly, it's only used three times by Jesus. Other people referred to him as the son of God. He didn't. He wanted not to. His preference was son of man. Now, you can go and talk among yourselves about why that is so. But I would suggest that Jesus deliberately chose to associate himself with humanity. It was the crowds who called him Son of God. But then we come out of the Gospels to the letters of Paul and John, and we find that they use Son of God quite a bit. This was the conclusion that Paul, the first Christian theologian, came to, that Jesus was God's son, not just human. So this was the early church's view of Jesus. Now I just want to make the point that Paul wrote his letters before the Gospels were written. So the first writings about Jesus that hit the streets was that Jesus was the Son of God. And then later on, the Gospel writers brought it in from a different perspective altogether. And they did it, I might suggest, was that Paul, being late to Christianity, but early to the writings, had a completely different calling to the Gospel writers, not to explain the life of Jesus, which the Gospel writers do, but to explain how Jesus gives life and what kind of life it was. Only God life. So before I move on to a couple of applications, I want to point to one of the most complete passages about Jesus' sonship in the New Testament. And it comes from Hebrews, chapter 1. Going through a long line of prophets, God has been addressing our ancestors in different ways for centuries. But recently, he spoke to us directly through his Son. By his Son, God created the world in the beginning, and it will all begin, all belong to the Son at the end. This Son perfectly mirrors God and is stamped with God's nature. He holds everything together by what he says, powerful words. After he finished the sacrifice for sins, the Son took his honored place high in the heavens, right alongside God, far higher than any angel in rank and rule. So we are forced, by this passage at least, to assess that Jesus was God, because this is what it says, and we are forced to believe in a Trinitarian God. However that works out, I'm not your man to talk to. Now let's then close. I must have some practical things to say. The early church wrestled for over 300 years to come to conclusions about articles of faith. If I have any difficulty about things the Bible says, I am in good company. These things that I've thrown out to wrestle with in John 14 and 15, etc., even this passage in Hebrews, and in fact how Son and Father relate, it took them 300 years to wrangle over all the issues because everyone had a different opinion. And unless you're interested in church history, that's all you really need to know. Second thing I want to say, I will endeavour to hold things I do not understand in tension with things I do. I don't throw the Bible out because there are some things that are hard to understand. I don't dismiss the scriptures as archaic because it uses archaic ideas at times, etc. Thirdly, I endeavour to be very diligent to study not only the Bible but the many and helpful publications wider than the Bible so that my vision is not myopic. As a teacher, I dare not be one-eyed. As a Christian, I dare not be one-eyed and stuck in a rut. I must open my eyes, see what others are thinking and saying, and make some judgments. Unlike the sad history of the church, I would be ill-advised to use a statement of faith as an artillery piece or a torturer's rack. For year upon year upon year, the Catholic Church searched out heretics. And a heretic was a person that didn't believe what they believed. And it wasn't just the Catholics, it was others as well. People were so fixed on this is the truth and there is no alteration and no room to maneuver. And so if you didn't tick the boxes, they would torture you until you did. This is some sad historical Christian stuff, and I want no part of it. And then finally, I strive to hold mystery and majesty evenly and worship. Amen.